listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on January 11th, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is a continuation of the sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's text is Luke 19, 11-27. And the sermon's title is Engage in Business Until I Come, or the Parable of the Minas. Thank you for listening.
Well, we had something of a milestone last Sunday where I preached the 100th sermon in the Gospel of Luke. And it's useful at kind of these milestone messages to pause and reflect a little bit on where we've come from. Luke is the third gospel, and it's actually the only gospel that I would say has two volumes. There's Luke Part 1, which is the Gospel of Luke. And then Luke continues his story about the work and word of God in Luke Part 2, which is the book of Acts. Luke is called the beloved physician by St. Paul. So he is a companion and a colleague of the apostle. And we actually see him show up many times in the missionary journeys of the apostle Paul. In this regard, we believe that Luke, as a close companion of Paul, in many ways is summarizing the theology of Paul in Luke's gospel. So while as significant as the Apostle Paul is in the New Testament, he does not have a gospel that he wrote summarizing the life and ministry of our Lord, but his good friend Luke did so. And so we get to read Luke in light of that larger picture in the New Testament. Luke is a historian of the first rank in the ancient world. That is to say, he is a scholar par excellence. And he intends to write an account of Jesus' life and ministry that is worthy of the strictest test of historical accuracy in the ancient world. Luke, interestingly, never met Jesus Christ. But what he did was a very careful and detailed research assignment, in which he gathered all the best records of the life and ministry of our Lord and put them together in what he calls an orderly account in the Gospel of Luke. His purpose is that you would become a more faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And we've been walking through this book now for 100 messages. He begins his story with a beautiful picture of the birth of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas time. And then we see Luke describing Jesus' preparation for his public ministry in ways that no other gospel writer describes him. And then, roughly speaking, his gospel is divided into three parts. The first part of Luke's gospel is Jesus' ministry in a region of ancient Israel called Galilee, the country. The second part, and the biggest part of the gospel, is the part that we're just finishing this morning. He travels from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then the third part of his gospel, he does ministry in Jerusalem prior to the conclusion where Luke describes his death, burial, and resurrection. As I said, we're in the second and longest part, which is called the journey narrative, where Jesus is traveling from the country in Galilee to the capital city in Jerusalem. And we are literally on the threshold of Jerusalem in our text this morning. Just outside of my house, I live in Mantua. As you drive around the corner towards one of my kids' schools, through the trees, you can see the city of Philadelphia. It's a pretty picture of the skyline, in my opinion. We're about 20 miles from Center City. And in our text, Jesus finds himself in the town of Jericho, which is approximately 20 miles from Jerusalem. It's a suburb. It is also a rebuilt city, and it is a popular place to be. And so Jesus is in Jericho at the time of our text. And he is emphasizing a theme in our passage this morning that he has emphasized repeatedly throughout Luke's gospel, which is, when is the kingdom of God coming? And what's it going to be like? When is the kingdom of God coming and what's it going to be like? And I like to help people who aren't because modern readers aren't thinking about the kingdom of God all the time, like the ancient reader would. In other words, the first people who read this would have been thinking about this phrase, the kingdom of God, all the time. For us as 21st century Western American people, or wherever you're from, you're not thinking in that category of the kingdom of God. What is that? It's the power of God in the world, in a nutshell. So what does that look like? What does it look like for God to exercise his power in the world? Again and again in Luke's gospel, he explains that the power of God in the world, or the expression of God's power in the world, comes in not one, but in two stages. The Jewish people were under the authority of a foreign king, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. And the Jewish people saw themselves as having one king, God. And so they saw themselves as being oppressed by an enemy, in short. And so the Jewish people were thinking about, when is God going to exercise his power in the world? When am I going to get to see the power of God get rid of this oppressive force called the Roman Empire? I have recently entered a new phase of my life where I can no longer read things up close without help. And now I know why there's so many reading glasses in every single drugstore, because you constantly lose them. My dad's solution to this was just to buy about 20 of them, so they were all over the house and in the car and everywhere else. But reading glasses work like this. You need them for reading things up close, but you don't need them for seeing things far away. And so they have these things called bifocals, and now I guess they even have contact lenses that do this, where you look down and you can read something close, and then you look far away and you can see things far away. I think Ben Franklin actually invented the bifocal, didn't he? In any case, the power of God in the world, or the kingdom of God, is like a bifocal in the sense that taken on one angle, taken on the up-close angle, you see one thing. But taken on the far angle, you see another. And it's true that looked at from a distance, from the far angle, that the power of God would come and displace all human kings. That all earthly power would give way to the power of God in the world. But that's part two of the kingdom of God. That's part two of the expression of the power of God. Part one, the nearsighted part, the up-close part, was one in which God's people would need to live in the midst of their enemies, would need to live under oppressive power, and would need, in that situation, to walk by faith. And so Jesus, in our text, is putting before his hearers this program, this double program, once again, for people who misunderstood his kingdom. We're going to read this and think about how God wants us to live in the time of his delay. So let's turn our attention then to God's word in Luke chapter 19 and consider how he wants us to live in the time of his delay. Turn in your copies of God's word, please, to Luke chapter 19. I'm beginning at verse 11 and I'm going down to verse 27. This is God's eternal word. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." So far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you and praise you this morning that you have not remained silent, but you have spoken. And that we are not left in ignorance, but we have before us your word in our language. And while it may be difficult, it is not complicated. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to follow what you tell us today. And we would ask not only for ourselves, but for those in our lives you have called us to bless, care for, and instruct. That we, Lord, would be the source of blessing for someone else. That if you have loved us, that we would love one another in this way. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Being close to the capital city, you see, they're about 20 miles away. They can see it, the commerce, the activity, the hubbub is picking up. The people expected that they were coming to the inauguration event of the Messiah King. And the people here, I believe, in question are those who were in the company of the disciples at Zacchaeus' house, along with some of the other crowd from Jericho that was following along in that great throng. So as they heard these things, is what our text tells us in verse 11, as they heard the account of Zacchaeus, as they heard the account of the healing of the blind Bartimaeus outside the city of Jericho, as they heard and saw these things, Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and he knew what they were thinking. They were expecting a glorious pageant. We're coming around the time of year where presidential politics is kicking into gear, and I hear that the city of Philadelphia is a contender for the Democratic National Convention. A pageant. The internet, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all of it. Convention center, hotels, dignitaries, a pageant. I hear that Pope Francis is coming to Philadelphia next fall. 1.5 million people were on the square when the Pope last came in 1979. I had a picture of it in the Inquirer. It was a pageant. This is what they're thinking. And he knows what they're thinking. He knows what's on their mind. And he wants to disabuse them of their misunderstandings. He is not at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. He is not at this time redeeming Israel from her enemies, Acts 24, verse 20-21. Rather, what he says is, "I must first go to a far country," a far country. Now, the parable doesn't tell us where that is, but clearly Jesus is the nobleman in the parable, and he has a place to go that's at some distance. And before he leaves, he determines that he would entrust some money, some basic possessions to 10 of his chosen servants. And it's not a lot of money. A mina, which in Greek is literally three words, M-N-A, mina. It's an amount of money. It's a coin. It's a fraction of a drachma, which is a Greek. You know, who understands these things? Basically, he's giving him a couple months' wages. If you're a blue collar worker, you're making 10, 12, 15 bucks an hour times 2 months. So let's say it's $3,000, $2,500. So it's a sum of money, but it's not a lot of money. This is not the same, by the way, as the parable of the talents, which is found in Matthew 25, where the master in that parable entrusts, divides his whole estate, large sums of money. A talent is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of minas. This is a small amount. So as he goes away to receive his kingdom, he's going to return, verse 12. But before he leaves, he gives some of these possessions of his to servants. And the question is, what would they do while he's away? That's the question. To set this in its context a little bit better, he's going away to receive a kingdom. When he comes back, the ones who have done well will be appointed to positions of authority in his new rule and realm, won't they? We actually see that in the passage where the one who earned 10 minas is placed over 10 cities in this new kingdom. That's verse 17. And then the one who earned 5 minas with the mina that he was given is placed over 5 cities in this new kingdom. So the first one earns 1,000% interest, and the second one, 500% interest. The third servant, however, proves to be unfaithful because he is afraid, we read, and he does nothing with the money except hide it away in a handkerchief or a napkin. He says, 21, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. He's very strict in the eyes of this servant. And he says, quoting a proverb that was common in those days, you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. I think the thinking goes something like this for this third character, that whatever profit that he would gain, that this servant would lose. And if anything happened to the money, that this servant will be punished. I think that's the idea with this proverb. It's a little bit of a complex saying. I think that's the gist of it. So essentially, this servant is not focused on the master and the master's money and the deposit that the master has given him. He's focused on himself, and he's afraid about what would happen to him. There's a fourth group of people who deserves mention as well. While the nobleman is away in this far country, there are citizens of the kingdom, or the almost kingdom, the coming kingdom, who are, let's just say, not happy with the election results. And so they send a delegation to the place of power, and they're appealing to the one who's appointing this nobleman to be the king. Let's call it the big king. They're appealing to the big king that they don't like this guy as king and they want someone else. It does not end well for these citizens, to put it mildly. In the end, they are revealed to be traitors. He is given the kingdom. They're revealed to be traitors. And in verse 27 of our text, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. What's going on here? What do we see? Well, there's actually a very interesting historical context. This idea of a nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom actually happened. So while this is a parable, Jesus is very subtly describing an event that every one of his hearers would have known about, and perhaps you don't. Herod the Great received his authority to reign and rule in ancient Palestine or Israel from the Caesar. And when Herod died, he left his property into three, his kingdom, if you will, to his three sons, divided into three regions. And one of his sons, Archelaus, was petitioning Caesar to have control over all three. So Archelaus goes to Caesar, historically, we know this from the historian Josephus, and petitions to be given authority over the whole kingdom. But Archelaus was a bad man. Archelaus was a wicked man. And so the people, many Jews in Israel, didn't want Archelaus to reign over them. So they sent a delegation to petition Caesar to change his mind. Didn't work. And so when Archelaus came back to Judea as the king now, he slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews as revenge. The irony can't be missed by Jesus' hearers. Using a commonly known political event, Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, uses a parable to help them understand the radical difference between the kingdom of God and the kingship that Jesus is about to receive and the kingship of this wicked king, Archelaus. We learn several lessons from this passage. First of all, Christ's kingdom is not immediate. Christ's kingdom is not immediate. I think that's the first thing we see. Take a look at verse 11. They were near to Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, Jesus knows what they're thinking, as I already mentioned, and he's telling them this parable so that they would recognize that his kingdom is not immediate. What does that mean for you? Well, if you believed, as they needed to believe, that his kingdom is not immediate, then you would have patience and would not lose hope. You would not look to an earthly king or earthly methods or human ideas to solve your problems. You would recognize that your problems are solved in the person of the king, and you must not lose hope. Which leads to a second lesson. He is coming back. The king is returning. So whatever it is that you're facing, whatever difficulty you're engaged with, however hard it may be for you, you must have patience and not lose hope. You must not wonder or worry that your king, though delayed, has changed his mind or forgotten you. He is coming back. Which brings me to a third lesson. Unless you haven't noticed, the king's enemies are not yet subdued. These citizens in a parable that don't want the nobleman to become king, they're still active. Since he hasn't returned yet, they're still actively campaigning against the king. They're still waging a propaganda war. They're still fighting against the Lord and his anointed one. In fact, Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth and the rulers gather together against the Lord. And they say, let us break these chains and cast them asunder. So we live in the midst of our enemies. Psalm 23, he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Peter talks about our lives as Christians as being that of an exile. We are in a foreign country. We are not in our own home country, which is hard for Americans in particular to get or to grasp, because we think that all the kingdoms of the world have culminated in these United States and the beloved Constitution. No, his enemies are not yet subdued, and we live as Christians in the midst of our enemies until he returns. So fourth, how are you to live? What does this life look like? Well, I've hinted at it a little bit, but I want to drill in a little bit or dial in a little bit to something specific. What has he given you? Let's assume that you are one of these servants. By the way, he only mentions three servants out of the 10 that he called to himself. Did you notice that? That's because there's really only a couple of different ways that this can go for you. You're a servant. You've been entrusted with an amount of money. And you're called to do something with it. You're either going to do a lot, a little, or nothing. And so he uses those three servants as kind of examples of the whole 10. So think about yourself. Jesus has called you as a servant. He's entrusted you with something. What are you doing with it? Why are you here? What are you doing between now and when he returns? I learned when I was a new Christian this saying, and I'd commend it to you. One life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so the big question that's before you when the master returns is, what have you done with that which I entrusted to you? That's the big question. What have you done with my possessions? Now, what we do with his possessions, I think, involves a couple of different layers. The first layer is, what is your attitude? What is your mindset? I think it's possible to see yourself as a servant, but complain and begrudge and resent the master. Not with loud demonstrations. You're not, you know, circulating a campaign to get him removed like these wicked citizens did, but your heart attitude is not one where you're happy to be in the master's service. I think if that's the case, then you're not like servant number one or servant number two. I think you're more like servant number three. One and two I see as joyful stewards, joyful servants. I see them as servants that are not only happy, but thrilled that the master has entrusted them with this mina. They're so grateful. And all they can think about is multiplying the master's possessions. But the unprofitable servant excused his behavior on the grounds that the risk was too great. I take that to mean that he's more thinking about his own hardships. Think of what it's going to cost him. Think of what could happen. Think of what he would miss out on. The unprofitable servant was essentially self-centered, wasn't he? He wasn't thinking about the master's possessions and the master's will. His attitude was one that was selfish. We might even say it was self-centered, not God-centered. I love the great hymn, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty to choice." Here's the rub of it. If you are a servant and you see the service of Christ as nothing but duty, you don't know the master. You don't know him. The thing that makes Jesus' kingdom so different, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, is because as a king, he is not coming into his possession at no cost to himself, you see. He's coming into his possession by way of the cross. And what happened on that cross is that he died a bloody death and bore the wrath of God so that you would be set free from the curse of sin and death. And when a servant understands his king, the heart of the king, the servant, as the hymn goes, changes a slave into a child and duty to choice. I'm asking about your attitude. And I think that many of us need to remember that the attitude of a servant is one of joyful, willing choice. Another aspect of this fourth point here about your calling is, what are you looking for? I'm drilling in or focusing in on this little phrase in the parable. In verse 17, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. What are you looking for? Are you looking for a phenomenally big, explosive, wonderful, amazing, large opportunity here? Or are you looking for something that's small? See, I think sometimes we'd say, well, if God would give me something decent to work with, then I'd really put it to good measure. But the Lord doesn't work this way, you see. He gives us small things. He gives us tiny things, things that are very easy to dismiss. Things that, let's just say, aren't glamorous. These aren't headline types of activities. I think if you're waiting for some great future opportunity to serve the Lord, that will not come, because the blessing goes to those who are faithful in little. I'm going to come back to this, but speaking of your calling, or why are you here, this is my fourth application. I want to ask one more question. Why are you comparing? Why are you comparing? I feel like this ties together the questions that I've asked so far. The question of why are you comparing brings together your attitude and what you're looking for. Your attitude has to do with contentment. What you're looking for has to do with something that's large or small. So why are you comparing? Not everyone ends up with the same thing, but in our parable, we all start with something in the Lord's service. We all start with some portion of money. So whatever gift he's given to you, you must be diligent in using it, so you may be careful to increase and not be idle, let alone waste your master's property. I believe this includes the money in your, like your net worth. I do believe this includes that. But I also believe it includes your skills. What are you good at? There are things that you are uniquely wired to do, things that you're uniquely suited to do. So there's your skills. There's also service to others. We all have opportunity to take what it is that is ours and pass it on to other people. I think there's also spoken testimony. That is to say, we have learned things, we know things, and we get to share what we know both about God and about life with other people. And then lastly, there's suffering. Friends, I believe that part of the possessions that the master has entrusted to his servants are the things that you lack. Think about this for a minute. We normally think about minas here in terms of something positive, like, say, $20, or I know how to write code, or I know how to cut a straight line with a saw, or I know how to sew. But if you will, for a moment, think about minas, something that the master gives you, not as something positive, but as something negative. I believe that the master has entrusted trials and suffering to you as well. Part of your stewardship as a servant is to take everything that he's given you, both the good and the bad, and then use them to cause gain for the master's possessions. Now think about this. If he has sent cancer into your life, as he did my mom, there's a reason. He wants you to receive that thing as from his hand and for his glory. And so, since my mother's miraculous recovery from cancer now almost 20 years ago, she resolved to spend the rest of her life telling other people that God heals and there's hope. What trial has he entrusted to you that you have seen not from his hand, but say from the devil's hand or from the world's storehouses? What thing in your life do you fight against, and yet God has actually called you to be a steward of it? Maybe it's a, a bad marriage. Maybe it's a difficult job. Maybe it's a life circumstance or trial that you just can't seem to get around. Why are you comparing yourself to other people as if somehow he should have given you something that he didn't give you? I think that he intends this thing that you have been given for you personally with your name on it, because he has seen fit that not only is this for your good, but for the good of others and ultimately for his glory. Do you know that that's the point of the parable? He said to them, verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina. That's not an insignificant detail. Your mina. This isn't mine. The money that you gave me is not mine. It's yours. And notice that the servant didn't say that he personally benefited from it, or she. Your mina has made 10 minas more. Here's what you started with, and the rest that it gained is also yours. It's yours. And that the result of this, by the way, is not that the servant gets to retire and get a house on the Jersey Shore or whatever. The result is this servant is entrusted with more responsibility, more ministry, more influence, more work. You see, Jesus says, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So I think the idea here, getting back to my point about suffering, is this. You've been entrusted with something. Some of those things are good. I believe many of them, you might see them as bad. But whatever it is, the Lord intends you to profit from it. And not profit personally from it, but to bring him honor and glory through it. Finally, let me conclude by saying this. You must be warned. Any enemy of Jesus Christ will face a gruesome and horrible and sudden and permanent end. This is not a matter to dilly-dally, as my parents would say. No dilly-dallying. We need to get to work, because he is coming back. And when he comes back, he will bring his enemies before him who did not want me to reign over them and slaughter them. I want to pause here and say, those of you who may think that the God of the Old Testament is mean and the God of the New Testament is nice, au contraire, mon frère. The God of the New Testament is gruesome and horrifying if you get on the side of his wrath, just like the God of the Old Testament. In fact, it's a trustworthy saying that the justice of God and the love of God are not opposites. They are two sides of the same coin. And we have to do here with a holy and majestic and righteous sovereign king who has every right to require every duty from you. And if you refuse him, you are a traitor of the highest order. Far more than you would be a traitor if you defected against the United States and leaked NSA secrets on the internet. Far more than if you defected and went over to ISIS and started working for the undermining of all world civilizations or whatever. No. We have no concept of what it's like to be a traitor of the Most High God. In fact, the closest we can come is to use this graphic language that Jesus uses here. And I think that's enough. We need to pay attention to it. Be warned. When he returns, he will call every person to account. Everyone. And the tension in this passage, and I'll leave you with this, is that the third servant, we're not told what happens to him. There's a couple possibilities. This third servant whom Jesus calls him wicked, we see that the mina is taken from him. But then we come to the enemies. And I wonder if this isn't written for us as a way of causing us to pause and say, is it possible that to do nothing with the master's possessions is to effectively ally ourselves with his enemies? Now, it may be in the Lord's grace and in his mercy that this third servant, though he was fearful and unfaithful, that he was forgiven. May that be the case. But shall we wait and test the kindness and patience and the mercies of the Lord when we come to see him in that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? He is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Shall we wait till then to find out what his mercy is like? Or shall we not now repent of our sins and resolve henceforth to live for the glory of God? He's given us this life, one life to live. It will soon be over. 'Twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It again cuts across our prejudice. It cuts across our comfort and exposes us as people in desperate need of a Savior. We repent, Lord, for we see the things that you've given us, both positive and negative, and recognize that we've only been thinking of them about ourselves. Why is this happening to me? Why am I doing this? Why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? And God, you know that your servant is as guilty as anyone of these thoughts. Lord, reframe my mind. Reframe our thinking and our hearts. Help us to check our attitudes and fill us with your Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And while we wait for your return, which is coming very soon, we pray that we will be found faithful with the Master's goods. We ask, Lord, that we not only would have the right mindset in ourselves, but part of the increase would be that we would have an eye and a heart for those around us who do not yet know the Lord, who do not yet know that this King is coming. So may we, by our lives, let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And Lord, for those who are struggling under a weight of guilt because they have wasted so much, I pray, Lord God, that you would fill them with a sense of forgiveness, renew them in the mercies of God, which are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so, Lord, as we are on the threshold of a new year, and as we are on the threshold of a new week, I pray, God, that you would cause that one to be inspired to return to a life of faithful stewardship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell off of Delsey Drive and the Terra Nova Restaurant. And in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena, we'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.